much, ladies. What a praise song that is to our Lord and Savior this morning. Good to see all of you here. It's good to be here in the name of the Lord, isn't it? On Christmas Eve morning to celebrate. And what a way to celebrate with all of these who are being baptized in this service. So good to see that. And to know that's the very reason He came. Would you take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter number 4. New Testament book of Galatians, chapter 4, where we will find God's message for our hearts and lives today. Been blessed with all the singing, all the wonderful music, good fellowship. It's all good. And a special gift. Christmas came a little early, I suppose, for me because we have a new microphone. And I'm enjoying that this morning. Last week we had a little popping and cracking. And that's good for cereal and a breakfast, but that's not good if you're a preacher. Good to have a nice microphone today. Appreciate the gift. It was a gift, actually, to the church. And some of us use that gift more than others. So we appreciate it very, very much. Galatians chapter 4. I want to begin reading in verse 4 here in just a second. As you know, the Christmas story is found twice as far as the historical narrative. It's found in Matthew, found in Luke early on in both of those Gospels. But the significance of Christmas, the meaning of Christmas, is found other places. And this is one of those places, the text where we find today the significance of Christmas and why Christ came and what that set in motion as far as His ministry. So let's read here in Galatians 4 and beginning of verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What a passage that is. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Father, we come again to adore You and Your Son, the Holy Spirit who has opened our eyes to the truth. Lord, we look around in the world and we see that the world celebrates this time of year, but in many ways they do not have a clue of its meaning. But we who are saved and led by Your Spirit, we understand. And Lord, we know it's all a work of Your grace in our hearts. Thank You not only for sending Your Son and for Jesus being willing to come and obey Your perfect plan and die in our place on the cross and rise again. But thank You for Your Spirit who now works in the hearts and lives of people like us to wake us up and give us an understanding of what it all means. And open our heart that we might receive and believe and repent. We thank You again for these who have been baptized today. Their baptism represents their salvation, and their salvation is a gift from You. It's clear that we're not saved by anything we could ever do or hope to do, but it's a wonderful gift given to us. And even Your work in our heart, that we might repent and believe and open our spiritual eyes, that as well is a gift. And so we are so blessed today, blessed to be here, blessed to open Your Word, blessed to pray, blessed to fellowship. Thank You for all the gifts, most of all of Your Son and our salvation. We pray now for this message. Pray that You will guide us in it, in the preaching and hearing of it, and in the application of it. Lord, let no one go from here today who's not received the greatest gift of all. And for those of us who have received Christ, which would include most of us probably, let us go away with a renewed adoration, a renewed love, and commitment to obey and live the rest of our lives in dedication unto You. We pray in Jesus' name, and everybody said, Amen. I want to speak to you on the subject today, when God became a man, because that's exactly what Christmas means, when God became a man. Now, one of the great things about Christmas, and I know there would be no dissenting votes on this, would be that we get time with our families. Wouldn't you agree with that? I thought everybody would. You should agree. There are people sitting around you that are related to you. Don't you enjoy getting together with those folks? It is wonderful. Come together, good food, good fellowship, good laughter, good times. And so Christmas is a family time. It is a wonderful family time. But the great thing about Christmas is not only do we have earthly families that we can spend time with, here is the significance of Christmas, is that God did something as He sent His Son into this world to become one of us and then eventually to die for us, to bring about our salvation, so that there would come a day and a time that we could be in His family. That's the best thing of all. I mean, I love my family, and they love me. But if that's all we have is an earthly family, then pity us. But we rejoice in the fact today that we have a heavenly family. And so Christmas is all about this. It's that God gave His one and only Son, the only begotten, the one of a kind, unique Son, so that we might become His sons and His daughters. Think of that. He sent His Son so that He might receive us as His sons. That's what the passage says. Now I want us to dig a little deeper here, and I want you to notice three thoughts, three words especially, that come out of this. And one builds upon the other. The first one is this. I want you to notice what we'll call the incarnation of the Son. Now, incarnation simply means that the Son, Jesus Christ, became flesh. He dwelt among us. It says it this way in verse 4. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. There's a lot of truth in those phrases. Of course, to say that He sent forth His Son means that His Son existed before He came. And that's precisely what it's getting at. He's the eternal Son, the divine Son, co-equal with the Father, co-eternal with the Father. All that you can say about the Father, you can say about the Son. And as the song just suggested, we just heard that. Did Mary know that the one she would hold is the one that made the world? Well, He did. He's the Creator. He's God in human flesh. And I want us to think about when He came and why He came. This incarnation is amazing. Notice it says in verse 4, the fullness of time. When the fullness of time was come. That phrase, fullness of time, means at just the right time, at the right moment, at the exact time. It wasn't an accident when Jesus was born when He was, that He came as He came when He came, about 2,000 or more years ago now. And when He came, it was God's prescribed time. God had planned our redemption from eternity past, but there had to be a moment in time. And why was this time right? What was going on? Of all times, God doesn't do anything by chance or just by willy-nilly. And of course, He had a plan and a purpose. I want you to notice some things that were going on that I think the Bible reveals. And then as we study Bible history, we understand this would have been the perfect time for Him to be born. Now looking in hindsight, one thing about it was the religious setting of that time. You think of Israel. You think of the Jews. The Jews had a coming Messiah. The Scriptures foretold it, did it not? The Scriptures said a Messiah is coming. And these Jews, they had a bad history. You read of it in the Old Testament. They rebelled against God. They disobeyed. God judged them. He sent them off even into captivity. They were prisoners of war. They stayed for 70 years in a place called Babylon. And 70 years later, they came back. God restored them. They rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the city of Jerusalem, came back. And then Malachi closes, and if you know anything about the book of Malachi, which closes out the Old Testament history, the Jews were merely going through the motions, the rituals, the motions of worship. They were bringing their sacrifices, but as the Bible reveals, their hearts were not in it. I wonder if that ever happens today. Well, it does, doesn't it? But it was happening big time as the Old Testament closed. And then we find Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament some 400 years after Malachi is when Matthew and the other books of the New Testament were written. And Jesus found basically the same thing. He came and found the religious setting there was a lot to be desired. There were Pharisees, there were Sadducees, there were people going through the motions of religion. They had the Scriptures, but they didn't obey the Scriptures. Well, they did outwardly, but not inwardly. They had really no love for God. And how do we know that? Because they didn't accept Him. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. They were looking for their kind of Messiah, and He was not that kind. So religiously, Israel and Judaism was bankrupt, empty, and it had proven that rules and regulations could not change a man's heart. And then you look outside of Judaism and Israel and you see the pagan world, and what would you find? I tell you what you would find when Jesus came: idols, pagan idols, shrines, temples galore. And that was so bankrupt. People were very superstitious, and they would sacrifice to these gods, in most cases many gods, but it could not change their life, that kind of religion. And so Jesus came at a time when religion basically had proved itself to be of no use at all. And may I say to us this morning, what religion accomplished then, it accomplishes now. It does nothing to save the souls of men. We don't need religion. We need a righteousness from God and a relationship with God. We need a change of heart. God knew that. So He sent Jesus into that kind of religious world. What about culturally? Long before the Romans came, there were the Greeks. And the Greeks, under Alexander the Great, they had culture spread far and wide around the New Testament world. And one of the main things, I would say, in that spread of Greek culture was the spread of the Greek language. You see, the New Testament was written in the Greek language. And what was so significant about that was, this was a common language. The Greek language was much like English is today. We speak it here in the United States, but even people all around the world are expected to learn English. You know, that's kind of the general language of the world. And so it was. There was this general language, and that was different than it had been. And then when you think about the Roman influence, the political influence, there was the Roman peace called the Pax Romana. And basically there was freedom for people to share. And so the gospel was freely shared after Christ came. Missionary work. And there was a system of roads and all of that that the Romans had built. And God prescribed all that, laid it all out so the gospel could spread all over the world, the known world at that time. So He came in the fullness of time. He also came in God's perfect way, not only at the perfect time, but in the perfect way. And this is what it speaks of in verse 4 when it says He sent forth His Son made of a woman. This speaks of His perfect deity. That is, He's God. He was sent from the Father, and He was made of the woman. Not a woman and man, mind you, but this is exactly as we know it happened. The Virgin Mary conceived. The Holy Spirit came upon her, overshadowed her, and that, therefore, which was conceived in her was of God, made of a woman. And so this was the perfect union of divine and human, the God-man, fully God, fully man. And then it refers to Him here that He was under God's perfect law, this incarnation, perfect time, the perfect way in which He came, and then He was under God's perfect law. Look at what it says again in verse 4. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Have we ever stopped to consider the significance of that statement? When Jesus came as a man, He came as all men are, under the law of God, under the obligation of God's moral law. God has a moral law. It's not been rescinded. It's not been improved. It's not been amended. It has not been taken away. We call it the Ten Commandments. And when Jesus came into this world, He lived under that law, which means It was obligation upon him to obey those commands, which he did. And this is so important. Jesus kept the law. He did something that you and I cannot do and could never do. From day one, he was under God's law, and he kept God's law and obeyed God's law to the full in every way, so that he could say that he pleased the Father in every way, so that he could address a crowd and say, "Who of you can convince me of sin?" Now, there's no person that can stand up and do that. Who can find fault in me? Man couldn't. God couldn't. And this is so important, you see, because here's why. He came to do what we could not do, so that when he died as the perfect person. Had he sinned, he could not have died in your place. He would have just been a sinner dying for who knows why. But he was the righteous Son of God who had fulfilled the law and its every demand, so that now in salvation, the righteousness which he accomplished in his life, he could transfer that to you and to me. The Bible calls that imputed righteousness. It's credited to us. We're justified. We're declared righteous in the sight of God. And how can that be? Only because Jesus kept the law righteously. He earned a righteousness that now he can give to us freely. So this is important. All in the incarnation. The incarnation of the Son. But there's something else here. Notice in the second place, verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law. Here we have redemption of sinners. First, the incarnation of the Son. Now, the redemption of sinners. This speaks of you and me and all people. He came to redeem us. Redeem us because we were under the law. Just like Christ, we were under obligation to the law. We were under the authority of God's law. A lot of people don't understand that. They don't believe that. They don't like that. They don't like restrictions. They don't like any mention of restraint or law or authority. But I've got something to say. Whether people accept it or whether people realize it or whether people agree with it, it does not change the fact we are under the authority of God's law. All of us. Have you ever been on a road and you didn't realize that you were doing maybe 50 in a speed limit zone of 25? And you come to find out too late what the speed limit was? Yeah, I've been there. Not very good, is it? Is ignorance of the law any excuse? No, it's not, is it? Because we're supposed to be looking for those signs. We're supposed to be obeying those laws. And yet there are people that would say, well, I'm not under the Ten Commandments. That may be for you folks, but it's not for me. But oh yes, it is, because we are all under the authority of God's law. It's just like the law of gravity. A person may deny that that law of gravity exists. They may not like it. They may say, well, that law of gravity is what scientists talk about. But whether you agree with it, whether you understand it, whether you even know about it or not, you are under that law of gravity. If you don't believe it, just step off the roof of your house and you will find out the hard way that you are under that law. We are under the law. But what does it mean to redeem them that were under the law? Not only are we under the authority of the law, we're under the penalty of the law, because you see, the truth is we have broken God's law. The truth is we can't keep God's law. The truth is we have disobeyed and rebelled against the law of God one way or the other, either in action or in attitude. And Christ brought this out in his teaching. You'll remember, he said it's not only that you murder somebody. If you harbor hatred in your heart, you've just as well committed murder. If you commit adultery, that's wrong and you've broken God's law. But if you lust after someone in your heart, you've violated that law and broken that law. You think about the Ten Commandments. Who of us, as you go down the list, has not broken that law? What's the very first thing? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is, God is first place. He's supreme. You put him first above all else. Jesus was asked, what's the first and great commandment? He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, who of us ever does that? With every ounce of our being, do we love God? Of course not. We put other things in the place of God. We put other things ahead of God. Even in Christmas season, we do that. We do that more than we like to admit. So we've broken that law. What about the next one? Not making any graven image. You say, well, I've never gotten a piece of stone or wood and carved me out of God. No, you may not have done that. But what people do is they make a God in their own imagination. They fashion a God not with their hands, but with their minds. They want a loving God. They want a tolerant God. They want a God who agrees with them even in their sin. That's making an image. That's making God into someone He's not. And God is highly offended with that. So there's two laws. That's just two. And you go right on down the list and you'll see that we have broken God's law. And then the Bible makes it clear, if you've broken one, you've broken them all. James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Maybe you've had the unfortunate experience of breaking a mirror. Some of you have full-length mirrors. You ladies probably like that. You see your dress and you see how your outfit and you want to see from head to toe and you look in that mirror. Well, if you break that mirror up in the top part on one side, the whole mirror is broken. Broken in one place, but you wouldn't say that place is broken. You'd say my mirror is broken because essentially it's ruined and maybe over time it'll show up. And the crack will spread and so forth. We understand that. This is what happens to God's law. We break it. We violate it. And we're under not only the authority of it, but under the penalty of it. But here's the good news. He came to redeem us from that penalty of the broken law. We are set free. The word redeem means to set free from the penalty, to loose from the obligation and the penalty of a broken law. We have been redeemed, and He is the only one that can do that. He came to obey, as we've said, and He obeyed that. And because He obeyed that law, He can now set us free from that penalty. And this is what He does in salvation, so that we're no longer under that bondage and under that guilt. As one of our songs says, Jesus came to reclaim ruined sinners. What a thought to redeem. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Set free from guilt. But it doesn't end there. There's a third word. Incarnation, redemption. Redemption of sinners. And now notice the third thing. This is the pinnacle. This is the top. This is the greatest. And that is the adoption of sons. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This is the highest privilege of all. This is the reason why He came. That we might be placed in His family. The word adoption is a word that only Paul uses in the New Testament. He's the only writer of the New Testament to use that concept. It means to be placed in the family of God. We understand that term adoption. Think about all that that entails. You think about somebody who doesn't have a family, who may live in a bad family situation, somebody with abuse of one kind or another, somebody who is an orphan or what have you, being put in a family that is going to care for him or her. And from nothing to everything, so to speak, is what happens in a situation of adoption. And when you think about what it means in terms of our life and our spiritual life, here's what it means. We were in a family before we were adopted into God's family, but it's not the family we want to be a part of. It's a family of the world. The Bible describes it like this. We were spiritual orphans, children of wrath. These are Bible terms. Sons of disobedience, even children of the devil. Jesus addressed people who were not saved. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. And so here we are in that kind of family, and now we're brought into God's family. Think of the way it was before we were saved. We had no hope. The only thing in our future was a lake of fire because we'd broken God's law. And we were condemned under the penalty of a broken law. There was no hope. There was no future for us. But now, because of Jesus Christ, He's brought us into His family. What a blessing that is. In the incarnation, we have God with us. In fact, Emmanuel, we read it earlier. Emmanuel is one of his names, meaning God with us. That's incarnation. And then in redemption, that's God for us. He who knew no sin took upon himself our sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So you have incarnation, God with us. Then you have redemption, that's God for us. But then in adoption, here's what we have, God in us. Because look at it. God in us. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And now verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Two blessings of adoption he mentions here in this passage. I would like to show them to you if I could. The first one is we have God's presence. He had said back in verse 4, He sent forth His Son. And in verse 6, He sent forth His Spirit. All of that for us. He sends His Son to live with us and die for us and rise again. And then after we are adopted or saved and redeemed, He sends the Holy Spirit to live within us. What a thought. It's part of being one of God's children. It's not just that you're saved and you're going to get to heaven, but in the meantime, the presence of the Lord is in you, in your heart, and in your life. It's not just a temporary thing. It's not something that can change from day to day. When the Bible says that He sends forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, He's not talking about like a hotel where He checks in and checks out. No. Your heart is not a hotel, it's a home. The Spirit comes to live permanently, reside. Think of that, the third person of the Trinity living in you. Just like these were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. God the Father has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts so that we might cry, Abba, Father. What's that mean? It means we now know that we have a close relationship with God, and the Holy Spirit makes that possible. The Holy Spirit reminds us that we can speak to God and not have this cringing fear, but we know that we're now right with Him. The word Abba is a term of endearment. It's like our term Papa or Daddy. And that's not to say that we'd be flippant or irreverent in calling God that, but that we have a freedom to come to God. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us that freedom, who impresses upon our heart that now we're right with God, that He is our Father and not our judge, that we're in His family. This is what we're talking about. That we've been adopted and now know Him as a loving, caring, eternal Father. Sometimes we speak of the presence of the Spirit in our hearts and our lives, but how do we really know? How do we know that is this a feeling? Is it something you look for in terms of a feeling? Or is there something more concrete? Let me share this verse with you. Romans 8, verse 14 and following says, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In many ways it's similar to this passage we just read. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That is, there's the inner witness. But it's not a feeling. If you notice what that passage says, makes it very clear that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. So how do we know if we're being led of God? How often I've heard that term. Well, Pastor, I just feel led to do this, or I don't feel led to do that. How do you know if you're being led by the Spirit? May I say to you, there's one surefire way you can know you're being led by the Spirit and not by your own feelings or by somebody else or some whim or fancy or circumstance or what have you. The Spirit of God works through the Word of God. You want to know if you're led by the Spirit? The answer is, are you being led by the Word? Because you see, the Word was inspired by the Spirit. Why would God inspire a written record telling us what He does want us to do and doesn't want us to do and how to live if He didn't want us to be directed by that? Would He lead us some other way? Of course not. This is His main way. And so don't wait for a feeling. Look for a sign. Look into the Scriptures. And take them seriously. And then you'll know that you have the presence of the Lord in your heart. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we have the presence of God, but we also have the provision of God. Notice verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What a statement. That's a great statement. Amen. You're not a servant, though you are a servant. You're more than a servant. Christians are more than just servants of God. We are sons and daughters of God, and therefore heirs of God. Remember, adoption. If you're in a family, you're entitled to what the Father can bestow. We understand the inheritance, that whole concept. We understand that. We live in a world that operates along that same premise. And so here we have God's fullness, all of God's bounty available to us through Christ. And I know that's mainly something in the future, but even now, we're heirs of God. If it's anything we need, anything He feels like we need, He'll supply it. We're not paupers. We're children of the King. Now, I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel. I'm not preaching that. I'm not saying you have all the money and the things that you want. I'm saying if it's good for you, if God thinks that you need this or that or the other, then God will supply it. There's no shortage in heaven. And when we get to heaven, my goodness, we'll have everything. The Bible tells us what it means to be an heir of God. Let me read this for you, Revelation 21. And I think this will have some special meaning to some of you because you've lost loved ones in this past year, maybe even recently. But even if you have or have not, this will be your home one day. This is what you have to look forward to as an heir of God. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And you've heard these words, but I love to hear them, and I know you do too, as children of God. It says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write. Now, I wonder why the Lord told John, Write. Isn't he writing? Well, he's been writing. He wrote the whole book of Revelation as the Lord revealed it to him. I believe he was caught up in the awe of the moment. All of this, all of these bad things going to be left behind. All this glory that we look forward to ahead. Write it down, John. Make sure that you record this. And so he said, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And then he says, He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's what it means to be an heir of God, to inherit all things, all that God possesses, God will one day share. Shouldn't we live like children of the King? Incarnation, He came to be one of us, live among us. Redemption, He came under the law to set free those of us who were under the penalty of law that we had broken and offended a holy God, and then to adopt us into the family so that we might have His presence to assure us of that, and then know that we have provisions now and forevermore. You know the name of John Newton? He wrote Amazing Grace, and that's kind of like the national anthem of the church. When he was 23, he was saved. And he never wanted to forget the depths of sin that the Lord had brought him out from and brought him into His grace. And so, as the story is told, not only did he write that hymn, but he put in his home, over his mantle, this verse found in Deuteronomy 15 and verse 15. It says, Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman, that means a slave, in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. He's done that for all of us. Can you imagine the judge who would not only pardon, but then the judge who would say, I'm going to take you and bring you into my family. You say, I don't want to live with the judge. Well, you would if you were pardoned. A person says they don't want to live with the judge means they're cross with the law. But if you're saved, you're no longer cross with the law. You have the righteousness of Christ given to you. And so the judge has not only pardoned you, but he has declared you just and righteous and now bids you come and live with him forever and ever. What a story it is. We celebrate at Christmas, but it goes beyond Christmas, doesn't it? How the Lord sought us, how the Lord bought us in redemption, and then how the Lord brought us into his family through adoption. Now this final word, and we'll have our prayer. These three things I mentioned, the incarnation of the Son, and the redemption of the sinner, and the adoption of sons, and that is sons and daughters into the family. That's all God's work. All of that is God. So the question is, how can we get in on that? Does that happen to everybody just without discrimination? I mean, everybody just by default gets in? Well, some people think that. Some do. They think just because they're living on God's earth, they're a child of God. It's the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And I want to tell you that is a lie out of the pit of hell. We have these blessings, but we have to meet God's conditions. And what is that condition? Let's back up in chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, where we were just a moment ago, just a little before where we read. It says, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. There it is. It's by faith in Christ. We have to trust in Christ. We have to commit to Christ. I was talking to these baptism candidates about faith. There's so much misinformation and misunderstanding about faith. You may think you believe in Christ. You have faith in Christ. But if all you have is a mental agreement that there was such a one who was born as a baby, lived among men, died on the cross, rose again. If that's all faith is to you, is mental, that's not biblical saving faith. You must know that, but you have to get beyond that to where you trust Him and you commit your soul to Him. That's what it means. We're sons of God by faith in Christ, by committing to Christ. Maybe we can all identify with this. I think we can. In most homes, there's a tree. And around that tree, the base of that tree, it grows, doesn't it, over the weeks? At least we hope so. There's more and more presence under the tree. And now it comes out. It's on the carpet, on the middle, in the middle of the floor, kind of a growing group of presents. Those kids know how it works, right, boys and girls? Either tonight or in the morning, you don't have to prompt them. You don't have to get a rope out and drag them to the base of that tree. They're coming to that tree expecting to receive. Did you know that the Bible says we have to have the heart of a child? We have to have the faith of a child. So it's a very appropriate analogy. We think about children coming to the Christmas tree. Eager, anticipating, knowing that those presents, some of them at least, are for them. And they want them. That's the kind of faith we need. Believing that Jesus did all this for us. And coming to Him for ourselves. And just as we come to the tree, in a sense, that's exactly what we have to do in salvation. And that tree is the cross. The blessings of God are to be found at the base of the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your marvelous grace in salvation.